Our culture has been inundated with old ages ever since they were little kids. Who here grew up watching Fred Flintstone? Barney, watching Land of the Lost, Bill Nye the Science Guy, Ice Age, the movie. You know, it's everywhere in our culture. You can look, you can just pick any primetime schedule and you're going to hear about evolution. You're going to hear about billions and billions of years. We're all inundated with it. Even when nobody's trying to teach us, we're hearing it. And I think it really rubs off on us. 1 Peter 3:3-7 says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And 2 Timothy 4:3-4 says, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. To reach this culture, we have to understand this culture. This is what they believe. And we need to be able to speak to them in a way that makes sense. So we need to consider the data from a different viewpoint. We need to ourselves believe that the Bible is trustworthy. Because, honestly, it's real easy to listen to what we've been told and believe that it's true. Because there aren't a lot of voices that are saying anything otherwise. We need to make sure that we solidly believe in the Word of God. Otherwise, we will start taking authority away from God. This would probably be a great time to pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to do this. I'm also a little bit petrified by it. And I thank you for just giving me a desire to dig into these kinds of things and be interested by them. Lord, I pray that that would be infectious tonight. Lord, that you would teach us all about your creation and help us to be able to plant our faith solidly in your word as reliable, even when it comes to things of science. I thank you for this opportunity. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. So, here's the question. If you're told a lie long enough, will you believe it? All your life, you've been told in different ways, whether it's TV, radio, just people talking, school in particular, that the earth is old and life originated billions of years ago. Question is, do you believe it? So, I'm going to look at a couple of things that kind of challenge the way we view things. Hopefully get your minds ready to ingest some different ways of thinking. So here's something. Raise your hand if you learned about the Brontosaurus as a child. Okay, who here knows that the Brontosaurus doesn't really exist? Yeah, a lot fewer hands. The Brontosaurus is a picture of a Brontosaurus. It's in the Carnegie Museum, taken in 1934. But the Brontosaurus is a dinosaur that never really existed. There was this thing called the Bone Wars. There were two prominent paleontologists that were digging up all kinds of fossils, and they were competing against each other to see who could dig up the most fossils. And here's a little bit of an article about what was going on. Let's see. Da-da-da-da-da. At the height of their rivalry, Marsh discovered a partial skeleton of a long-necked, long-tailed dinosaur that was missing a head. To hurry along the process so he could claim the credit, he substituted the skull of another dinosaur and dubbed the finding Apatosaurus. 2 years later, his fossil collectors that were working out west sent him a second skeleton that he thought belonged to a different dinosaur that he named Brontosaurus. However, the skeleton was actually another Apatosaurus. Much like with the earlier discovery of the first Apatosaurus, had Marsh waited for more evidence, the mistaken claim might have been avoided. But in a rush to top his rifle, Marsh went for the quick victory of marking yet another discovery, and thus the history of the Brontosaurus began. As it turns out, Marsh's mistake was called out by scientists long before the public was willing to let the Brontosaurus go. How long ago do you think people knew that the Brontosaurus was not real? Who thinks it was 10 years ago? 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 110. It was 110 years ago. 1903, the record had been set straight. We knew in 1903 that there was no such thing as a brontosaurus, and yet I don't think any of us were alive in 1903, and all of us grew up learning about the brontosaurus, which never really existed. Why is that? Basically, my only point here is that if you're told a lie long enough, you'll believe it. Okay. Our interpretation of evidence can be clouded by what we're told. Sometimes we see things and somebody else's explanation clouds our perception. So take a look at this video. Who here thinks that the motion is happening on this side of the video? Who thinks the motion's happening on this side of the video? Raise your hands if you see motion. Okay? There's some hands that are going up, all right? So here's the thing. That's not a video. Okay? But I told you it was, and it looks like it's moving, so it's easy to believe that it is a video. But your eyes are telling you one thing, I'm telling you something that's a lie, and it's easy to believe because your eyes tend to corroborate what I'm telling you. But the fact is, you've been told that the earth is old. Do you know what an old earth looks like? What do you have to compare it against? Do you know what a young earth looks like? What do you have to compare it against? I think that a lot of times we think the earth is old, and you know what? I even fall into this trap myself. I know intellectually that it can't possibly be, and yet I associate old with the planet that I live on. And it's because I've been told that over and over and over again. So if you're driving through the mountains on I-70 and you're looking at the trees on the side of the road, how old do you think they are? Who thinks they're 500 years old? 400, 300, 200, 100, yeah. They're probably all under 100 years old because when the gold and silver mining was happening, every single mountain in Colorado was stripped bare for mining timbers, building, and firewood. And there weren't any trees. So every tree that you see there didn't exist from like 1900, probably a little bit beyond that. Okay, here's another interesting perception question. So, this is an ordinary-looking upside-down woman, right? Who thinks this is an ordinary-looking upside-down woman? Okay, I see some hands. So, our interpretation of the evidence can be clouded by what we want to believe. But if we take a closer look at this, it is not an ordinary-looking upside-down woman. But you wanted to believe that it was an ordinary-looking upside-down woman. And your eyes deceived you because you wanted to believe something that wasn't true. And we can be the same way. When we get past what we want to believe and objectively evaluate the evidence, then the truth can be surprising. Okay, all right, here's another great one. Sometimes, even if somebody tells you the truth, you just can't see it. Take a look at the boxes labeled A and B, the squares labeled A and B. They're the same color. They're the same color. Do they look like they're the same color? They do not look like they're the same color. I can't see that they're the same color either, but I know that they are the same color because I've done a little bit more research than you guys have done. So many of you might believe the world is young, but you're constantly confronted with evidence that says it's old. And even though you might have a belief that it's young, when somebody confronts you with evidence that it's old, you just can't see how it could possibly be young, and so you have to do something about it. This can hinder our faith when we try to reconcile the truth of science and the truth of the Bible. But if you start setting aside preconceived notions and set aside distractions, then you see that they really are the same. And even then, the A and the B in there being different colors makes it confusing. You can't really tell. So, let me dig into some examples. This is just a fun story. It's called The Lost Squadron. You can find this on the internet in a bunch of different versions. But the assertion here in science is that glacial ice takes thousands of years to build up just a few meters. The data is that on July 15th, 1942, there was a squadron of P-38 fighter planes and two B-17 bombers. They ran into a massive blizzard. They were flying blind, heard that their first planned refueling stop in Iceland was socked in, so they had to return. But as they were returning, they were critically low on fuel, and they found that their home base was closed also. So what they had to do is crash land on the icy wastes of Greenland's east coast. They found a break in cloud cover. The first P-38 that landed tried to land with the gear down. The nose wheel hit a crevasse. It flipped over. The pilot was not injured and was able to get out. But the rest of them, they landed. They just did belly landings with the landing gear up. And all the planes were just lightly damaged. The crewmen were rescued unharmed by dog sled about 9 days later. The planes had to be abandoned because this was in the middle of the war. In the years to follow, a few people tried to recall this legendary lost squadron, but it wasn't until 1980 that anybody thought of a salvage mission. There was a U.S. airplane dealer, Patrick Epps. He told his friend that the planes would likely be like new. All we'd have to do is shovel the snow off the wings, fill them with gas, crank them up, and fly them off into the sunset. Nothing to it. And this is a big deal. There are only about six P-38s in existence. These are extremely rare aircraft. If you find one of these things, you can make a lot of money off of it. So using a sophisticated form of radar, they finally located it with the help of an Icelandic geophysicist. They found eight shapes beneath the ice in 1988. And they used a kind of an old-school steam probe to begin melting a hole in the ice, and they kept adding extension and extension and extension and extension to this thing before it dropped down 250 feet before reaching the first airplane. So here we are. These planes are under 75,000 years worth of ice accumulation, and yet they're only 40. They've only been there for 40 years. None of the discoverers thought that the planes could possibly be buried under more than a light cover of snow and ice. Why would they? After all, the impression the general public has is that the buildup of glacial ice takes very long periods, thousands of years for just a few meters. This shows how much the millions of years ideas have permeated into the general public, and the point of the article was to undermine the common preconception. This is the same sort of conditioning which makes us instinctively think in terms of millions of years for coral reef growth, stalactites, and so on, in spite of ample demonstrations that it's not required. If you go and listen to John Meyer's Flood seminar, he will present this to you. He doesn't give it a name, but I can. This is John Meyer's Dilemma. It really struck a chord with me. And the point of it is that, on the one hand, you've got this evolutionary view that everything is really old. The universe, 13.765, depends on when you hear the answer. The Earth is about 4.5 billion years old. Life on Earth appeared about 3.5 billion years ago. Man appeared anywhere from 100,000 to 6 million years ago. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, the Bible says that everything happened in a very recent past, 6,000, 12,000 years ago, depending again on who does the calculations. These are really different. You know, on the one hand, you've got extreme, I mean, they're not even on the same scale. You're talking billions over here, and you're talking thousands over here. We should be able to, with even a normal amount of intelligence, look at our world, and one of these will rise to the surface as being the more reasonable explanation because they're so vastly different. But sadly, whenever somebody tries to reconcile science and the evolutionary view with the Bible, what usually happens is that the Bible gets adjusted rather than science being adjusted. This doesn't help two types of people. One, it doesn't help the type of person who believes in the Bible, because if you believe that the Bible is truthful and it's accurate and it means what it says, then the earth needs to be young. Otherwise, the Bible is not trustworthy. And so bending the Bible isn't an option for a person who gives the Bible authority. It also doesn't help the person who doesn't believe in the Bible. The person who doesn't believe in the Bible thinks it's inaccurate and it's untrustworthy because it does teach a young earth. And it's plain to them that the earth is not young. So bending the Bible to mean what it doesn't say won't convince somebody who doesn't believe what it says anyway. Okay, Occam's razor. Occam's razor is a statement associated with this guy, William of Ockham. Actually, if you look it up, it has no association with William of Ockham. I have no idea why it's actually called this, but that's what it's called. It basically says when you've got two competing hypotheses, the one that is the simplest explanation is usually the one that's right. And it's been proven over and over a lot of different ways. We call it the KISS principle. Keep it simple, stupid. When you listen to what I share, listen to how many times I use the word assumption, because you'll see that there are a lot of assumptions that are built in both on what we believe as Christians. You know, we assume that God exists, whereas science assumes that everything is billions of years old. Listen to how many assumptions there are in these different arguments, and realize that whichever side of this you're on, every single one of those assumptions has to coexist simultaneously for any of it to make sense. Here's some quotes from some leading scientists. Dr. Richard Bliss, he's a professor of biology and science education. The miracles required to make evolution feasible are far greater in number and far harder to believe than the miracle of creation. Dr. Edward Conklin, he's an evolutionist, professor of biology at Princeton University. The probability of life originating from accident is comparable to the probability of the unabridged dictionary resulting from an explosion in a printing shop. So think about what is simple here. And then finally, I want to talk a little bit about, give a little full disclosure here. When I started working on this a few weeks ago, I was thinking, this is going to be so great. I'm going to be able to share with you 100 rock-solid pieces of evidence for, the Earth is young, and I had them all. I've heard them before, and it was just a matter of putting them all on slides, showing them to you, and then you guys are just going to be gung-ho, and you're going to believe all this stuff. And then what happened is I started doing research. So, you do something like, here's an argument. Life could not have evolved on Earth when claimed because the moon is receding from the Earth. It's getting farther away because of tidal action. And 4 billion years ago, the Earth would have been so close that everything would have been drowned twice a day. And so there's no way that life could have ever formed when it was supposed to. But then you start doing some research, and so you do this, moon receding, moon recession, Google it, look it up, whatever. And you find countless refutations of your evidence. And you start getting really discouraged because almost everything that you're going to find online is against this sort of thing. Definitely all the top hits are. So you get really discouraged and you think, they're talking about, the way the tidal motion works and the way that this works and this geometry thing here, whatever. And so what I ran into was that, while it's true the moon's receding from the Earth, the refutation of the young Earth argument theorizes about things that could have possibly slowed the effect in the past, allowing for old ages. And, even a statement like that, which, if you paid attention, isn't saying anything at all, can really throw you off. But then I hit this third stage, and a lot of it, involved, complaining to a few people that I don't know if I want to do this, sitting down, having a long meeting with John Meyer, and came to this con- came to where I just pushed through, and I found the evidence, and it does exist, and it's actually not that hard to find. You just have to realize that, the first top thing on Google is not going to be your answer. You're going to have to dig a little bit more. And then you find out that, the moon is receding. It's receding 1.5 inches per year these days. It's speeding up because of tidal motion. There's a bulge on both sides of the Earth, and because the Earth spins faster than the moon, the bulge precedes the moon. It causes the moon to increase in velocity. Faster velocity means larger orbit, and so the moon is, slowly falling away from us. I'm confident in sharing that because I, did the research where I first thought, here's this silver bullet, the trap that I fell in, that, I'm going to have a silver bullet. And then realize that, it's not really a silver bullet, but, wait a second, I look at the cons, I look at the rebuttals for those, I look at the rebuttals for those, I look at the rebuttals for those. I see how many stacks of assumptions there are, and, now I'm confident. So the things I'm going to share tonight, and I could have shared about 3 times as much, and I do not have a watch on, and like Pat said, it's hard to take a microphone away from a speaker who's excited about what they're talking about. So you guys are in trouble, but I'm saving you because this stack was twice as thick a week ago. Let's start with something difficult, the age of the universe. In 1650, there was a guy named Usher. He calculated that creation occurred on Sunday, October 23rd, 4004 BC. That is our baseline over there. In 1760, there's a guy named Buffon, estimated the Earth's age to be 75,000 years by calculating the time of the cooling from a molten state. In 1831, Charles Lyell, 240 million years based on fossils of marine mollusks. 1929, Edwin Hubble, and we're going to talk about this guy, 2 billion years old, remember that number too, because of the redshift. In 2000, NASA estimates the age of the universe at 13.7 billion years, and that's over on that end over there. Just skip a lot of the ones in the middle. If you plot these estimates on a graph, like somebody did over there in a really fun article that I read, then you can see that as time progresses, the Earth gets older. And this looks like an exponential curve to me. So 10 years from now, I expect that it's probably going to be about 30 or 40 billion years old. It's just an interesting little fun thing. But we're going to talk about it a little bit more seriously because there are a couple of problems with the universe as it is. First problem, we can see things that are billions of light years away. So the universe must be billions of years old because that's how long it takes light from those faraway objects to reach us. Evolution, it turns out, has the exact same problem because they say that the universe is 94 billion light years across. So even if you wanted to see half that distance, which apparently we need to be able to, otherwise we can't tell that it's that far away, then you've got this problem that light traveling 47 billion light years would take 47 billion years to get to us, and yet they say that the universe is only 13.6 billion years old. So how in the world can we see that far? We got the same problem. There are some responses. There's a good book called Starlight and Time that you can read, and there's a follow-on to that book, which goes a little bit more into the science, as if the first one wasn't complicated enough. But The two assertions here are speed of light may have been faster in the past at the Big Bang, if you want to believe in evolution, or at creation. Or time may run differently in the presence of a gravitational field, which means that while we experience short amounts of time on Earth, long periods of time can happen out in space. And this one, they've actually done some experiments with just even clocks in orbit run at a different rate than they do here on Earth. Evolution has another problem. Stars don't last the 13.6 billion years that our universe is supposed to have existed. So we should be in a starless universe unless there are new star births that are occurring fairly regularly. And yet we never see any of them. There aren't any new stars being created. So why in the world is the universe so old, and why can we still see stars that should have ceased to exist a long time ago? Okay, this is the most complicated thing I'm going to talk about. Does anybody here know why the universe is supposedly 13.6 billion years old? Anybody have any idea other than somebody told you it was? I didn't either. And I just happened to run across this when I was doing my research. If you want to believe in evolutionary ages, the age of the universe depends on the Hubble constant. This is a constant invented by Edwin Hubble, the guy that I talked about earlier. It correlates the redshift seen in observed stars with the distance between the star and the observer. So let's do some science here. The faster a light-emitting object is moving away from you, the more the emitted light tends to shift toward the red end of the spectrum. So if something is going away from me really fast, the light that it emits is going to be more redward the faster it's going. Trust me, or trust Einstein, okay? I don't really have a huge problem with this because it's pretty easy to show. Since stars in every direction typically have a redshift, it's assumed that space is expanding and that the expansion is accelerating. But how fast is it accelerating? Hubble theorized that the relative velocity of a star to us was proportional to its distance from us multiplied by a constant, conveniently called the Hubble constant. So you get velocity equals h times distance. If you know the velocity of a star, and if you know the Hubble constant, then you can determine how far away that star is. Which is interesting because it's really not easy to figure out what the velocity of a star is, nor is it easy to figure out how far away a star is. So to calculate this Hubble constant, you need two pieces of information that are a little bit hard to get. So you need to know the exact speed and distance of at least one star. Okay. So now we have these things called Cepheid variable stars and an astronomer named Henrietta Leavitt, who's actually a Christian. This is the early 1900s. These Cepheid variables are stars that pulsate regularly. They start out one size, and then within the range of like 20 to 50 days, they double in size, double in brightness, and then they collapse right back down, and they regularly pulsate with, you know, a regular pattern and a short period. She theorized that the brightness of these stars is proportional to the period of their pulsation. So if you've got a star that pulsates faster, it's not going to be as bright as one that takes a longer time to pulsate. I do not know how she came to this conclusion, because you would need several stars that you knew their actual brightness. But ignoring that, if you know how bright one of these stars is actually supposed to be, then you can look at how bright it appears from Earth, and because if you take a flashlight and I walk, 10 feet away from you, it's going to be dimmer than if I'm right in your eyes. And the farther away I get, the dimmer it's going to be. So if you know how bright that flashlight is, and if you know how bright it appears, then you can basically tell how far away I am. So they're using the same idea here. So assuming that there isn't any interstellar dust that the light is going through, which is a big assumption, then you have one known measurement that you can calibrate against. Now, the reason why Cepheid variables are called Cepheid variables is because there's this pulsating star named Delta Cephei. It's close enough to Earth that you can actually do some geometry and figure out how far away it is. So you can take a measurement of it. You see it right here when it's summertime. In wintertime, we swing all the way around to the other side of the sun, and you see it right there. It's at the telescopes are at slightly different angles, and so you can do some geometry and you can figure out how far away it is. It's called a parallax measurement. So they measure its distance at 887 light years away. However, that distance was initially off by more than half, and it's been adjusted over and over ever since. So assuming we have a correct distance to Delta Cephei, and that we know how bright it actually is behind any interstellar dust between us and it, and assuming other Cepheid variables are of predictable brightness based on the one example, and assuming that interstellar dust doesn't affect our measurements of those, and assuming that space is expanding at a constant rate of acceleration, you too can measure the redshift of a star at a known distance and come up with a Hubble constant of 500 that Hubble came up with. But there's more. I think there's more. There we go. We are assuming that the only cause of redshift is velocity. This guy right here, his name is Halton Arp. He's a secular astronomer and a critic of the Big Bang Theory. He says observations began to accumulate from 1966 on that could not be accounted for by the conventional explanation of redshifts. Some extragalactic objects had to have redshifts, which were not caused by their velocity. At the very least, it seemed like some modification had to be made to the theory. But a lot of influential specialists reacted very strongly to these observations. It was said they violated the known laws of physics and must therefore be wrong. That is to say, a useful hypothesis had been enshrined in dogma. Arp states that the dogmatist's attitude was akin to saying, at this moment in history, we know all the important aspects of nature we ever shall know. So two things came out of his research. One, light passing through a strong gravitational field can become redshifted, and galaxies can violate the redshift-distance relationship. But this redshift-distance relationship is based on the Hubble constant, so we're right back where we started again. I like this quote. He says that not knowing a thing is wrong may be more important than knowing 100 things are right. But we still haven't even talked about the age of the universe. So far I've just been talking about the Hubble constant of 500. Remember that. The reason the Hubble constant is important is that if you take the reciprocal of the Hubble constant, then that's the age of the universe. So now you guys know the age of the universe is 1 over the Hubble constant. So if the Hubble constant is 72 kilometers per second per megaparsec, and that, keep in mind, that's not 500, then 1 over h is 429 quadrillion seconds, or 13.6 billion years. Except that it really isn't. Right now you can see that Hubble said the constant was 500. Other people are saying that the constant is 72. There's a lot of disagreement even to this day of what this constant is. And the value of 1 over h, nobody actually believes that. Because what they think is that this Hubble constant has been changing over time. So they just arbitrarily say, well, it's 2/3 of whatever 1 over h is, or it's 3/4 of whatever 1 over h is. And so they'll come up with what their Hubble constant should be, and then they'll come up with something that's in the ballpark of what the Hubble constant would say the age of the universe is. And even then, the scientists don't agree. I looked at some results from 1994 where the Hubble constant was ranging anywhere from 38 to 99, and the ages of the universe stemming from these constants were anything from 8 to 17 billion years and had little correlation with the actual constant values. So if you want to believe that the universe is young, the good news is all these problems go away. The current value of the Hubble constant is irrelevant since it would have changed from a nearly infinite value at the time of creation to whatever it is now. And it isn't useful for calculating the age of anything anyway because it hasn't stayed static over the course of the age of the universe. So that's the age of the universe. These are some things I'm not going to talk about. Number one, Adam was not a product of evolution. Genesis 1:31, God saw that he had made and it was all very good. Adam was not the product of death, birth, death, birth, death, birth. Death was the result of Adam. It wasn't the other way around. Creation was 6 days. When you read the Bible, that's what it says. Every other interpretation comes from a perspective of science is authoritative, and I'm going to bend the Bible to say what I want it to believe. A global flood covered the earth, killing everything on land except Noah, his family, and the animals with him. John Mayer has an excellent seminar that he does, very in-depth, tons of evidence. I've been to it. I encourage you guys to go to it. Even if one of the common things that people do is they'll say that, well, okay, so I want to believe the Bible, and the Bible does say 6 days, but maybe it doesn't mean days. Maybe it means periods of time, like millions or billions of years. Well, you have a problem there. You can stretch the limits of the Bible to possibly mean that day means age or day means long period of time, but there are parts of the Bible that you cannot stretch the language. So, for example, where the Bible says that Earth came before the sun and the stars, evolution definitely says that the sun and stars came before Earth. Bible says land plants were the first life. Evolution says it was marine organisms. The Bible says plants came before the sun. The sun says the exact, evolution says the exact opposite. Same thing with birds and reptiles. And then man caused death in the Bible by sinning, and evolution says that man was the result of death. So the order doesn't match. If you want to believe days or ages, that's fine, but you can't twist the Bible enough to get everything to match up. Francis Schaeffer has this great quote, "God has set the revelation of the Bible in history. He did not give it, as he could have done, in the form of a theological textbook. Having set the revelation in history, what sense then would it make for God to give us a revelation in which the history was wrong? God has also set man in the universe, which the scriptures themselves say speaks of this God. What sense then would it make for God to give his revelation in a book that was wrong concerning the universe? The answer to both questions must be no sense at all." So I'm going to propose a simple premise. God has no reason to lie. And if the Bible is trustworthy, it should be trustworthy at face value. So let's look at something. Now we start getting into some interesting evidence. This is the most interesting man in the world. And he says, "I don't often dismiss evolution, but when I do, it's because dinosaur flesh can't be more than 10,000 years old." So I went through three phases on this one. John Meyer mentioned this. I've heard this like probably 5 years ago. And then I heard it again last year when I went to his flood seminar. This most interesting man is referring to a 1991 discovery by a lady named Mary Schweitzer of soft tissue, blood vessels, and what looked like cells in a 68-million-year-old T-Rex bone. And the fact that soft tissue can't last that long. So I was thinking, this is a slam dunk. I just pull some pictures off the internet and show them to you guys, and you guys are going to say, "Wow, that is amazing," because it can't possibly last that long. And that was what I call phase one. Then I started doing some research. When you do a Google search for dinosaur flesh, the first entire page of results are going to be articles saying that it's not really dinosaur flesh at all. And so, you know, I was excited to share this with you, but then there was a study that was performed in 2008 by Tom Kay. He was also excited originally to find soft tissue in his fossils, but what he discovered was that these bits of blood vessel and cells were actually bacterial deposits, what he calls biofilm slime or framboids. There's some words that you can add to your vocabulary. And he says, "Nobody was more disappointed than me. We went into this trying to be the second group to try to find tissues. The similarity between his structures and those found by Schweitzer's suggests that the T-Rex flesh wasn't flesh." Now, this one over here, that's just a fun picture, okay? That's not any kind of research. So what happens is there's a little bit of controversy because even the scientists don't agree with each other. Some are still siding with Schweitzer and saying, "Well, she's got her data and her bones, and you've got your data and your bones. They're not necessarily the same thing. That the two produce different results doesn't necessarily mean either one is wrong. It simply means lots of questions remain unanswered." That's where I was about a week ago on this one, and I wanted to just kind of leave it like that, but that's not a really good punchline, so I didn't want to do that to you. Dug a little bit deeper, talked to John Meyer. He was able to send me a bunch of stuff, much more recent. In 2007, which is before this K guy did his thing, they had already DNA sequenced dinosaur collagen and realized that it wasn't slime. In 2011, what happened was that the people that were against this were saying, "Well, you know, you did your studies and we don't know if we can believe it." So they sent the samples to a whole bunch of different universities and said, "Well, you look at it." And they all looked at it and they did some peer-reviewed papers and they all concluded that this is original dinosaur tissue. Since then, more soft tissue and biological material has been extracted from 70, 80, and 150 million-year-old fossils. And then, to top it all off, you know, October of last year, Mary Schweitzer's doing a seminar, and she presents a slide containing all of the data for the biofilm origin of dinosaur soft tissue, and the slide's blank because there isn't any evidence that says that this is biofilm. So there you have it. Biological material. It cannot last 68 million years, but there it is. So what does the evolutionary side say? Well, there must be an explanation for how it can last 68 million years. What do I say? Maybe that bone's not 68 million years old in the first place. So, phase three. I think that we can look at dinosaur bones that have soft tissue in them and conclude that they can't possibly be as old as they say they are. This is another fun one. I started looking into supernova remnants, and the idea there is that we should see all kinds of supernova remnants in the sky because the universe is 13.7 billion years old and stars don't last that long. So there should be supernova remnants everywhere, except that we don't see supernova remnants everywhere. What we see is more consistent with about 6,000 years worth of universe history. But I don't want to talk about that. I ran into this really cool statement in the course of doing research on supernova remnants, and it says, in another billion years or so, the sun will have increased in luminosity so much that the Earth will likely become totally uninhabitable. It'll be too hot. And so I started thinking, well, I've never really heard that one before, but that means if the sun's getting brighter, then in the past it must have been dimmer. How much dimmer was it? Because if it was too dim, the Earth would have been too cold and you couldn't possibly have life originating here. And so I started doing some research into that on my own. And I found out that the sun's increasing in brightness at about 6% per billion years. So I did the math. 3.5 billion years ago, it would have been 81% of its current current brightness. So then I was trying to figure out, well, what does this actually do to the temperature here on Earth? And I found this really neat tool that allows you to play with the sun's brightness and the Earth's reflectivity. And you can do all these what-if things. The tool assumes no atmosphere on the Earth, and so I wasn't able to use the results directly. But what I found is that there's a 23 degree Fahrenheit average temperature drop on an atmosphere-free planet. Our current average temperature on this planet is 59 degrees Fahrenheit, and if the sun was only outputting 81% of its energy, our average temperature would be 36 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, that's above freezing, but you got to remember a couple of things. As it gets colder, you're going to have more snow cover and you're going to have more cloud cover. And that means that the Earth is going to become way more reflective than it is right now, which means a lot of that energy is just going to bounce right off of it and isn't going to be absorbed by it. And I thought, okay, well, there's pretty good evidence there to think that the Earth would be an ice ball. But then I ran across something called the faint young sun paradox. This is a secular theory. It's a problem that science has. And what they say is this. Early in the Earth's history, the sun's output would only have been 70% as intense. So I guess it's accelerating. Only 70% as intense as it is during the modern times. In the then current environmental condition, the solar output would have been insufficient to maintain a liquid ocean. Astronomers Carl Sagan and George Mullen pointed out in 1972 that this is contrary to the geological and paleontological evidence. Essentially, the Earth would have been an ice ball, something that once it happens is very hard to escape from because Earth's albedo, or its reflectivity, goes up and even less of the sun's energy is absorbed. So if the sun's been getting warmer over 3.5 billion years, Earth would only recently have thawed out, maybe not even now, because reflectivity causes a problem that is really hard to recover from. Life could not have originated 3.5 billion years ago on Earth because Earth would have been a frozen ball of ice. Okay, let's look at something that takes a really long time to form, stalagmites and stalactites. Takes a long time to form. How do we know it takes a long time to form? Well, we go to a cave and we use a ruler. And we don't see them growing much, and so they take a long time to form. So the cave must take a long, long time to form, right? That's the evidence, or that's the assertion. Here's some interesting evidence. This is a bat. It's encased inside of a stalagmite. Why is a bat encased in a stalagmite? It was on the roof of the cave, it died. It fell onto a stalagmite, and somehow it did not rot away in the millions of years that it took that stalagmite to form rock around it. Okay. This is a 2 billion year old hydroelectric dam that has 20 centimeter long stalactites and a huge stalagmite forming on top of that. I think it's a valve. This is actually 1 year old. This is what formed in 1 year inside of this hydroelectric dam. This is another ancient structure. It's called the Lincoln Memorial. When it was photographed in 1968, the stalactites had grown 5 feet in 45 years. What do all these things have in common? Water and minerals. Carlsbad Caverns. I don't know about this quote here. This might be true, might not be true, but I think it's fun. And I wasn't able to find a source for it. From 1924 to 1988, there was a visitor sign above the entrance of the caverns that said it was 260 million years old. In 88, the sign said 7 to 10 million years old. For a while, it said it was 2 million years old. Now the sign's gone. Because what they found is that it really doesn't take a long time for these kinds of things to grow, as you can see. What you need are minerals in contact with water. Well, what did we have at the time of the flood? We had a lot of minerals. We had a lot of water. What do we have today? Does anybody know where Carlsbad Caverns is? It's in New Mexico. Does anybody know what that part of New Mexico is known to be? It's a desert. It's a desert. It gets less rain than we do here in Loveland, and we live in a desert. So there just isn't much water. There's no way these things are going to be forming because there isn't any water. But when there is a lot of water, they can form relatively quickly, as you've seen. Look at the moon. Why does the moon exist? This is a big problem because we've got a huge moon on this planet, and getting a moon in place on this planet is not easy. So the question is, how did it get there? Did it come from outer space and fall into orbit? Was there some kind of a glancing blow off of the Earth and then it fell into orbit? Was it a collision with the Earth? What was it? I've got this really cool simulation that I found on the internet, which is where all cool things are found. So we can play some what ifs here. We'll start with the moon in outer space, and we'll launch it, and we'll see what happens. And that didn't work. So we're going to increase its velocity a little bit, and we'll launch it again. And oh, there it goes. Oh, look at that! It's going to fall right into orbit. It's going to be right there where the moon's. Oh, look at that! It's in orbit. Oh, wait a second. This isn't working like it's supposed to. What you're going to find is that the way orbits work, if you're not applying any kind of correcting energy, it's going to go right back where it came from because that's just the way orbits work. If you start on the ground, it doesn't really work at all. Doesn't really matter what kind of angle you use here. Let's try something more interesting, like 30 degrees, and we'll launch this thing. That didn't work either. All right, let's go a little bit faster. Boom. Okay, that didn't work either. 8. Oh, there we go. It's going to go into orbit. Nope. 9. I can save you the suspense. This isn't going to work. This one's going to make it most of the way around before it crashes. It wants to go back where it started from, is the point. And so it just doesn't work. But here's one that works. If I start with a moon in orbit and launch it, I don't remember what this number is supposed to be. Let's just try something. Nope, it's not 3. Well, 6.8. Oh, look at that. I think we have a stable orbit, kind of. You know, this is an easy way to get the Earth in orbit, is to have it start in orbit going in the right direction at the right speed, and then it tends to want to stay in orbit. Right now, what they believe is that, and you can find some really cool videos on this if you want to watch it, for the origin of the moon is that something the size of Mars hit our planet and caused a donut-shaped cloud of all kinds of crud all the way around the Earth. And by the way, the Earth back then would have had to have been spinning so fast that we only had 2.3-hour days and would have been spinning fast enough that it's almost at the verge of falling apart all by itself. And then it got hit by this thing about the size of Mars and caused this debris cloud all over the place, which eventually formed a disk, and then the disk eventually, you know, accreted and turned into a moon. But that immediately raises some questions for me, because we have a planet called Saturn, which has this huge disk, and yet it's not turning into a moon. This disk isn't turning into moons. There are no big moons. There's no conglomeration of crud anywhere in any of these disks around Saturn. That's their leading theory right now. So you got this fun physics tool to play with, but you know, again, this is a hard problem for science to try to figure out how the moon got here. For us, it's easy. You know, day four, God created it. It was there. Next. There's this thing called RATE, Radioisotopes in the Age of the Earth. It's a multi-year project. It was done by Institute for Creation Research, a bunch of different PhD, pointy-haired people were doing this thing. One of them, Dr. Humphreys, presented some findings that were interesting. He looked at some crystals, these zircon crystals that are inside of granite. Science had dated them at a billion years old with uranium-lead dating methods. But what he finds is that they've got all this helium inside of them. Now, when uranium decays to lead, it produces a bunch of helium. Every time there's a stage of that decay, helium gets produced. And so the way that you can date these things with uranium-lead is you can look at how much original uranium would have been there, and you can kind of tell what that is, because there are ways to see that. And then you can look at how much lead is in there now, and based on that you can figure out how much has decayed, and you can age it at a million years. Or you can look at the helium. You can look at, well, how much helium is in here, and how quickly does the helium diffuse out of these things? And you would assume that the ages would be the same. But what you find out is that when if these things were a billion or more years old, all of the helium should have diffused out, and you shouldn't see any helium inside of them. But he did some measurements, and he found out that the amount of helium that's in these zircon crystals ages the crystals at 6,000 plus or minus 2,000 years. So what that says is that more than a billion years worth at today's rates of nuclear decay of uranium to lead has occurred within the last 6,000 years based on looking at the helium. And controversy ensues. Because what this means is that all of the conventional dating methods are wrong. And I thought it was interesting. I went through the three phases on this one too. I first thought, okay, well, this is great, but then you start reading on, what's wrong with it. And then you start reading, the more recent results that they did. One of them talked about the methodology that was used, and I thought that this was interesting. The way that they did this was they took these samples, and they thought, well, okay, some people are saying this rock is 1.5 million years old. Some people are saying this rock is 6,000 years old. If it's 6,000 years old, how fast does the helium have to diffuse out of this rock for the aging to work? If it's 1.5 million years old, how fast does the helium have to diffuse out for the aging to work? So they figured out what these two rates should be, and then they anonymously sent the samples via a mining company to a researcher without telling the researcher what they were looking for, and just said, here, analyze this, and here's a whole bunch of stuff we want you to analyze. They got the results back, and what you see here, this bottom pink line is the 1.5 billion-year estimate, the red line is the 6,000-year estimate, and the blue line is the data that they got back from the researcher. I think that's pretty solid evidence, and it's a pretty good methodology to follow, because they weren't the ones doing the research. They just came up with what their ideas were, and then they sent it off and came up with this 6,000-year age. Very interesting. spiral galaxies. This was always one of my fun ones. Went through three stages on this one. The basic argument is that galaxy rotates, the inside rotates faster than the outside, so it forms a spiral. After one to two rotations, which would be about a few hundred million years, the spirals shouldn't exist. You should just have a fuzzy disk. But they do exist. We can look at them through telescopes, and we see these billion-year-old galaxies that aren't fuzzy disks but have these very distinct lines. So there's this quote that I ran into. This is one of the Khan articles. Whenever observed behaviors do not correspond to predicted results, a new theory is in order. And basically what that's saying is that when, you know, predicted results in this case means an age consistent with current evolutionary timescales, then you have to come up with a new theory because your original presumption of ages is inviolable. I read this really cool thing about that the other day in a book that I would recommend to you called Inspired Evidence that Pat turned me on to. And it basically says, science, the only way to prove any theory is true is to disprove it. In this case, by finding something that says that theory can't possibly be true. This is what's meant by science needing to be falsifiable. Molecule to man evolution is a belief system rather than a scientific theory because no evidence is ever accepted as a falsification of the belief. What they do is they just say, well, no, the belief is correct. We just need to find a new theory that fits the belief. Answers in Genesis talks about this. They say that the stars of our own galaxy, the Milky Way, rotate around the galactic center. If our galaxy were more than a few hundred million years old, it would be a featureless disk of stars, yet our galaxy is supposed to be at least 10 billion years old. Evolutionists call this the winding up dilemma. They've known about it for 50 years. They've devised many theories to try to explain it, each one failing after a brief period of popularity. Same winding up dilemma also applies to other galaxies. The latest favored attempt to resolve this puzzle is a complex theory called density waves, which is too complex for me to talk about tonight or even understand myself. But I will talk about the previous one because you've heard of it. It's called dark matter. This is the idea that you can see the arms of the galaxy, and what you can't see between the arms is dark matter. It's like an Oreo cookie. Turn it inside out, you got spiral arms, and you have cookie. The only thing we care about is spiral arms. You can throw the cookie away because the spiral arms are the good stuff. But the thing is, if this is true, why do you have spiral arms in the first place? What caused it to wind up at all if you've got constant density with arm here, cookie here, arm here, cookie here, arm here, cookie here? Shouldn't you just have this set of spokes that are rotating around? What caused it to wind up at all? They're saying that the reason it doesn't turn into a disk is because of dark matter, but why is it even starting to turn into a disk if dark matter exists? And I think you probably have that same problem with gravity. All right. I'm winding down. So is my battery, I think. So here's the inconvenient truth. If God exists, then we need to recognize and respond to him. It means we're not our own God. Colossians 1:6, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. If the universe is young, this lends credibility to the argument that God exists. So we shouldn't be surprised that so much effort is expended trying to prove that the universe is old because people don't want God to exist. But either way, you have to have faith here. I like this quote. This is from an evolutionist, George Wald. There are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There's no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. You can find all kinds of quotes just like this one if you look for them. But again, this guy's got faith. You're never going to find enough ironclad proof of a young earth to substitute for a saving faith in Jesus Christ. With a lack of faith in God's word, there's no reason to investigate young earth evidences at all. Why would you even care about it? These young earth interpretations are simpler, but they don't substitute for faith. They're only meaningful if you start from a position of faith. And old earth arguments don't make sense if you don't believe God's word. So again, even evolutionists need faith. Here's another quote. Dr. Lewis T. Moore, he's a professor of paleontology at Princeton. The more one studies paleontology, the more certain one becomes that evolution is based upon faith alone, exactly the same sort of faith which is necessary to have when one encounters the great mysteries of religion. The only other alternative is the doctrine of special creation, which may be true, but irrational. So, is there any application? What in the world are you going to do with all this information? John 3:12 says, if I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So if we can't believe what the Bible's explanation is of the world that we live in, why in the world would we choose to believe even crazier things that the Bible talks about, like a man turning water into wine or walking on water or rising from the dead and now living in heaven and waiting there and creating a big house for us and he's going to come back and get us? That's craziness. Unless everything else the Bible says is true and can be validated in the world around us. Luke 16:31, he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So why is Moses important here? Because he's the one that wrote Genesis. He wrote about creation. He wrote about the flood. If we don't believe that, why in the world should we believe Jesus? Psalm 3:11, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The validity of God's word is being attacked in our culture, and if we can't trust everything in it, then it can't form a basis for any kind of absolute truth. And we know that everybody is trying to chip away at the Bible being a source of absolute truth. I have a personal reason for doing things like this. A lot of people have never heard any young earth arguments at all. When they hear about young earth arguments, they hear about them in the sense of, yeah, those young earthers, they're crazy. And that's it. You don't hear the arguments, you just hear they're crazy. I had a neighbor a few years back who I just started going out to lunch with, and he was an engineer like me, and I didn't know if he was a Christian or not. I guess I assumed he was. And I just started sharing things with him like, the moon's getting farther away from the earth, which means it used to be closer. And if it was closer, then it causes all these problems. And so there's an upper limit on how old the earth-moon system can be. And it's in the thousands of years. And by the way, there's these galaxies. They can't possibly be more than about 10,000 years old. And there's this, and there's that. And I just started pointing all these things out to him because I was really excited, and I'd been reading some books on it recently. And he was just tracking with me. It's like, wow, I'd never even thought about that. Nobody's ever said anything like that before, but it makes a lot of sense. And I was going to share the gospel with him. About a month later, I got around to it. And it turns out that he had gone to a church and had been saved like the week before. Mostly because he just needed a reason to believe. He wanted a way to believe that the Bible is true and maintain his intellectual, intellectual integrity. And I think there are a lot of people out there that are like that. They just need a reason to believe. They need something that says, well, no, look, you don't have to ignore science. You don't have to ignore the Bible if you want to believe in science. You just have to bring the two together and realize that they make sense when taken as a whole. A couple of resources I can leave you with. The Young Earth is a great book. Inspired Evidence is a daily devotional, one page a day. Every single day is one piece of evidence that you can look at. Starlight and Time, none of you guys are going to like that book. But it's up there anyway. Institute for Creation Research and Answers in Genesis are two great websites that have all kinds of young earth clocks that you can look at that tell you what the minimum age of the earth could possibly be based on a bunch of different evidence. And then I'm going to leave you with this, Philemon 1:6. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. So when sharing your faith, questions about science are probably going to come up in this culture for anybody that knows anything about science, and they're going to say, well, how can that be true? know some answers and be active in sharing among the culture that asks these kind of questions. And then you too will have this full understanding of every good thing, largely because you have to go and research it, and you learn an awful lot when you research it. So thanks. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your creation, and I thank you, Lord, that you say that even the rocks will cry out, and they do, Lord. They cry out and they say, "I'm young," and I thank you, Lord, that you can even speak through an old rock like me. And I pray, Lord, that these different evidences and different ways of thinking about things would just encourage everybody here in this room, and would yield fruit in conversations in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, it's done all right. I knew it was going to go late. Huh? I didn't know. Like I said, I didn't have a watch on. Okay, this is not a good thing to keep in your pocket, apparently.